Amen. A lot of needs this morning. Well, we all have all kind of needs that we don't even know, so it's good to pray. And as Pastor Appleton said, it's one of the ways that we show love to one another, as we pray for one another. Well, we're going to continue our digression on love this morning. Our little digression, a little addition to the book of Gospel of Luke, as Luke is talking about love. So we're going to look a little bit more at love once again this morning, beginning in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 12. We're really going to focus on verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13. And we've seen that this kind of biblical love that the Bible talks about is the chief characteristic of the believer. It identifies Christians as the children of God. And at the same time, it's our goal. It's the thing that we are aiming at. And we're seeking to have more of love, the love of God, which in Christ Jesus our Lord has created us in the new birth. God loved his elect from before the foundation of the world. And so that love is now the chief thing that identifies us. He who loves is born of God, and he who does not love does not know God. And so we are aiming at this love. We're seeking to walk more in it. The goal of our instruction is love. So we do love, or we wouldn't be gods, but then we want to continue to love more. And above all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And so over and over again, we're told the importance, the ultra super importance of love to us and in us and through us. And so in 1 Corinthians, we see love expounded and explained, where Paul, like John, teaches that love is from God. We can't muster it up in our flesh. We can't muster it up with our souls. We can't get it from our feelings. Love can only come from God. And so we are to seek love as both the highest fruit and the greatest gift. Paul calls it the most excellent way. I told you last time the word for most excellent there is hyperbolein. Sounds like Super Bowl. Its actual meaning is far exceeding and surpassing to an extraordinary degree. Doesn't get any better. Doesn't get any bigger. That's why I like the translation, the most excellent way, as many English translations say, trying to express that powerful word, hyperbolein. Most excellent. More excellent than anything else. And that's what it is talking about. It's talking about love. The word agape is the word love here in the text. It's used 9 times in chapter 13. That's more than every book in the New Testament but 2. 1 chapter, 9 times. And it's been pointed out by many exegetes that you could substitute the word God or Christ for the word love throughout chapter 13 of Corinthians, and you would introduce no new idea in the text. Let's just try it out. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have God. I'm just noise and irritation. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge and have faith that can move mountains, but I don't have Christ, well, then I'm nothing. If I bestow all my goods to the poor and I give my body to be burned, but if I don't have God, it's not going to do anything for me. God suffers long. God is kind. Christ does not envy. Christ does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. God does not behave rudely. Christ does not seek his own. I have not come to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Doesn't he say that? God is not provoked. We think we can provoke him. God thinks no evil. Christ does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. On and on and on we could go. God, love, Christ, never fail. Thus, to truly seek biblical love, beloved, is to seek God, is to seek Christ. As we read in Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It is the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Let's seek him. Let's seek this great love as we turn to God's word. Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask for your blessing. We ask for your anointing. We ask for your empowering of this word to our hearts, that we would be changed and be filled with your love, that we would love like you. That is what you most desire in us. We ask that you would do it, and we acknowledge we can't. And so do it for your name's sake, for what your Son died to give to us. Give it, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 31. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. The word of the Lord. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, what I'm going to call here, more excellent than revelation. A thing that is more excellent than revelation. Oh, I could really push our Presbyterian buttons and say it's more excellent than doctrine. Ooh. Almost hesitate to say that. But it is more excellent than doctrine. Verse 31. But I like the old eagerly desire the greater gifts. Yet I show you the most excellent way. Again, I said to you last time, Paul is not saying this is the most excellent way to seek the gifts. But at the same time, he's not saying, oh, don't seek the gifts at all. This is a better thing. He's putting in perspective, yes, we should seek the gifts. Then again, he's particularly talking about at that time these miraculous gifts, these supernatural displays of the Spirit that God really was pouring out on the church at that time. And he's saying, yes, they're good, seek them, but keep it in perspective. You might not get the ones you seek, and you might not get them at all, but this is still better than that. In your seeking of the gift, which you should do, this is way better. This is more excellent. This is the most excellent thing, that whether or not you get the gifts while you're seeking them, while you're exercising them, the only thing that really matters is that you have love. And that you're doing it out of love. That the motivation for all that you do in the church and outside the church is that you love God. And that you're exercising love for others, whether they're your neighbors, whether they're your family, whether they're your enemies. This is the most excellent way. And then Paul goes into, and we mentioned this last time, this theoretical, this hyperbolic, this exaggerated comparison of the value of the greatest gifts imaginable to the greatest degree imaginable, something that nobody actually ever gets. Nobody's ever going to get tongues like this. Nobody's ever going to get prophecy like this. Nobody's ever going to get this ability to sacrifice and give everything. Nobody's ever going to be able to do this. But what if you could, Paul says? What if you actually could? Just imagine with me for a second this fantasy, but let's take it and let's see what you'd get. If you really could, and that's the point of this. These things in verses 1 through 3 are not bad things. On the contrary, they're good things. They're great things, powerful things, valuable things. Things that only God can give. You can't speak in a language you don't know unless God gives it to you. You can't prophesy unless the Holy Spirit moves in you, speaks to you. You don't have faith to move mountains unless God gives you the gift of faith, and on and on and on. These are things that only God can give. Powerful things, good things, things that the Christians should seek. And Paul's theoretically saying, what if you could have each one of these things in the greatest degree imaginable? Okay? So verse 1. He speaks of the tongues of men and angels. And notice how Paul uses himself as an example. Though I, the apostle, even if I could be far greater than I am, if I could speak with the tongues of men, even the tongues of angels. Now, what does this mean? Well, the word tongue here is the word language. And oftentimes, it's just commonly language. But in this context, verses chapter 12, 13, and 14, he's talking mostly about the charismata, the gifts, the supernatural gifts. And so almost certainly he's talking about unknown tongues, something that God the Holy Spirit actually poured out on the church at Pentecost. If you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Luke mentions 18 different people groups, Parthians, Medes, etc. And each one of them heard the praises of God in their own native languages as the 120 had the gift of tongues poured out on them. And Paul actually says, I'm sorry, Paul, Luke actually says, the author of Acts, but the Holy Spirit ultimately, but Peter answers and says, this is what the Holy Spirit said would happen in the book of Joel, that I would pour my spirit out on all flesh. And that they would prophesy and dream dreams and have visions. And so Peter says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this is what the Holy Spirit said he would do, and now he's doing it. That explains what you're hearing and seeing. People speaking in languages that they don't know. All right? And sometimes this gift was given along with the gift of what's called the interpretation of tongues, and we saw that, where you would both be able to speak in a language you didn't actually learn from studying, but you would actually know what you were saying. And so you'd get the understanding and the ability at the same time. But sometimes you'd only get the understanding. And some would only get the gift of tongues. And Paul again was saying here, seek all these things. But what if you could really get the gift of tongues? And the impression is all of them. Whatever tongues they might be. The tongues of men. Even of the angels. Okay? Again, this doesn't mean that the angels have some angelic language. You know? Every time the angels speak, they speak in human languages, whatever languages they're speaking to of people. It just means the highest level of speech, right? You might say that, oh, she has the voice of an angel, right? You know, just beautiful, without flaw, without error, without sin. The perfect speaker, the perfect speech. That's what Paul's imagining here, that you could speak perfectly. That you could speak flawlessly. He's taking the gift of tongues and the ability to speak, and therefore the office of speaking, to the nth degree that no human being has ever gotten and no human being ever will get. But what if you could? What if you really were given this? And, you know, the Corinthians, not only did they have in the church the importance of speaking and preaching and proclaiming and prophesying, and they had the gift of tongues, but the Roman tradition highly valued oratory and rhetoric. The great Augustine of Hippo was a teacher of rhetoric before he was converted around the Roman Empire. And how they prized and they valued, maybe even to a certain degree worshipped, but they desired, they greatly delighted in these great orators, these great rhetoricians like Seneca and Cicero. And they even went back to the Greeks and how many of them loved Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, these great speakers and speech makers. When Plato writes, it's always Socrates and his wisdom in his speech, you know, outfoxing the opponents, the sophists. And what if you could be like one of these great speech makers and speakers, the most beautiful, the best, the highest, touching everybody with your words, moving them, and you could do it all. What would it be if the only thing that was missing was you didn't do it out of love? And Paul says, you would actually be an annoyance. That's what a sounding brass is, or a clanging cymbal. I mean, I like 80s rock music, so I like a cymbal now and then. But you don't want to hear over and over again, you know? That's what grunge did. That's why we reject grunge in the 90s. Nobody wants that. Flannel shirts and that shit. But you'd become this annoyance. You'd be this, and you would have the outward. The outward would be there. But in reality, if you would look at what it actually was, it would be a nuisance. It would be an irritation. Be like that faucet dripping in at night, you know? And you hear it in bed and you're trying to block it out and you can't do it. You can't go to sleep. That's what you would be. Paul moves on. He goes to a higher gift. Prophecy was a higher gift than tongues. Paul explicitly says that in this section. Prophecy is higher than tongues. So now we're moving on. What if you could get more than just tongues? Maybe it was just the lower level gift of tongues that can't quite become something. What if I, Paul says, the word though there can be translated if I, actually would be given the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is when God would speak a word to you and you would be able to say, thus says the Lord. And every word, every letter, every stroke that you would utter would be the very word of God. And you would know it was God's word, and the people would have to receive it as God's word. And everything you said would come to pass. I mean, the whole Bible was written, for the most part, by or under the guidance of prophets. The great prophets of the Old Testament, the great books of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets. And in the New Testament, we have these prophets. What if you could have the gift of prophecy to the degree that you would understand all mysteries, all knowledge? You know, if verse 1 appeals to the Pentecostals, verse 2 is written for the Reformed, isn't it? All knowledge, all mysteries. Mysteries were doctrinal information, especially in the Old Testament, that's just not cleared up until the New. That's what mysteries typically are in the Old Testament. So that Paul takes of the great mystery, and there are mysteries that we find in the Old Testament that we see in the New that are cleared up. How the Gentiles would become a part of the church. How Abraham would be the father of many nations, and yet Abraham's people would be one. Well, Israel, many of the teachers in Israel said, well, that's going to be when the Jews conquer the world and they bring the Gentiles in chains to Jerusalem. Well, then there will be one. The Jews and all their slaves. That's not the way it happened. That wasn't the way it would happen. They didn't know that. And it was a mystery until it was cleared up that the Gentiles were going to be grafted in. The Trinity is a great mystery. It's clearly in the Old Testament. God is clearly triune. God didn't change with the birth of Christ. He was always one in three. But that was not clearly stated, and no one could know it. If a rabbi would have come forward and articulated the doctrine of the Trinity before Christ, he would have been a heretic, and rightly so. Because there's no way he could know that. God purposely kept it a mystery. That God would say, let us create man in our image. And yet he would say, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And yet wisdom would be God in Proverbs chapter 8 somehow, and eternal, and equal with God. And the angel of the Lord would be worshipped and be God, and yet he would speak of God. And Abraham would walk with three men who were all kind of God somehow. And then only one of them was God. What in the world's going on? It was a mystery. And Paul's saying, what if you could understand all those mysteries? We got mysteries in the New Testament, things that theologians debate. Talk about what if you could actually get to the point where your theology, you'd have all knowledge, all mystery, all understanding. That's what he's talking about here. You would have the perfect systematic theology. You would have the perfect, the fullest covenant theology. You would have the perfect, if you remember or know about Gerhardus Voss's approach, what's called biblical theology, related but not the same as covenant theology. And you'd be able to articulate that perfectly. And all of the ologies, right? Soteriology, angelology, anthropology, ecclesiology, eschatology, you would be perfect. You'd be able to, everybody would say, you know it all about the end. What if you could get to the point where you would solve, you would actually be able to solve the lapsarian problem, and you would be able to articulate authoritatively from the Word of God, this is the order of the eternal decrees in the mind of God, and you'd be able to prove it. You could end the creationist traditionist debate, and you would be able to prove from Scripture how the soul is put into the body at conception, and no one would be able to gainsay it. You would even get to the point in your perfect theology where you would be able to convince at last our brothers, the Baptists, that infants are supposed to be baptized, and they would believe it. You'd be able to end the debates on the gifts and and all of the different things that we fight about in the church. Your theology would be perfect. You'd be able to refute and your opponents in any debate on any theological topic would be able to have to stand down. They would not be able to refute you. What if you actually had that? You got to imagine this is real now. You have that level of theology. You've been given perfect understanding, something that no person has ever been given. What would you be? You would be nothing. You would be nothing. You'd be the same as Satan. He has perfect theology. Do you think Satan and the demons ever argue about theological points? They've been to heaven. They were angels. There aren't any mysteries for them. They know. Do they have any love, though? No. Does that knowledge do anything for them? No. Paul warns in Scripture. Chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge puffs up. In and of itself, that's all it can do. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Some theologians like to get clever. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's what the word edify means. If all you have is that knowledge and you don't have love. And it's interesting to me that Paul connects at this point faith that can move mountains. The gift of prophecy, this mystery, knowledge, and then he kind of throws in faith that can move mountains. Well, think about that. They are connected. I mean, part of faith is knowledge. Part of faith is assent. And this kind of mountain-moving faith and the gifts of the Spirit that we saw in verse 1, right? Tongues and being able to speak in unknown languages. Prophecy, another gift, powerful gift. These supernatural gifts. Faith, supernatural gifts. Perfect knowledge, perfect understanding, perfect theology. They are related. They are related. Right? Because both give you authority. They give you authority. If you're exercising gifts of the Spirit, you have authority. If you're declaring the Word of God accurately, you have authority. And therefore both give you power. And therefore both give you reputation. And you make a name for yourself. Right? We have the great names of the theologians. We know who they are. Scripture mentions some of the great miracle workers like Philip and Stephen. They did these great works, miracles, mighty deeds. What would you be when you have all of this? You would be nothing. It reminds me of when Jesus said to the disciples, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. Then a dispute arose among them, another place, Luke 9, that was Mark 9, as to which of them would be the greatest. Luke 22, now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This happened a lot. Luke 22, by the way, is in the upper room after Christ has washed their feet. After Judas has left, they're about to go out to the garden. And at that point, they decide to talk about who's going to be the greatest. This is right after Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." They weren't convicted long. Mark 10, we learn from Matthew that they put their mother up to this, but it says, James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one in your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." Number one, number two. We'll figure that out. We'll beat each other up until we get the right, but the other one will be satisfied with number two. And it says, and then the 10, when they heard it, were indignant with James and John. Always looking for authority, power, place. What are the Corinthians all worried about? "I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm of Peter. I'm of Christ." Throwing these names around. Trying to enhance their own power, authority, reputation. I like to throw these names around today. We do it in reform camps all the time. Just say something critical about Cornelius Van Til to a serious reformed person. You better have flak jacket on. You're going to get attacked. You can't criticize that man on anything. Or Bonson. And we have these names that we hold on to. They mean everything. Paul's saying, What is all that without love? And you had the perfect, and you were correct on every point. And you won every debate. But you had not love. You would be nothing. Secondly, therefore, I want you to notice the more excellent than sacrifice, more excellent than sacrifice. The conservative, Bible-believing church, as we know it in light of the fundamentalist modernist controversy at the end of the 19th, early 20th century, when you had all of these sort of what they called modernists, and we would call them, maybe today they call themselves progressive, maybe we call them liberal, a lot of different words. But they became, I don't know, mature, intelligent, aware. They begin to look down on their brothers who believed in things like miracles and the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement and the inerrancy of Scripture. So they came up with this Auburn Affirmation in the 1920s. Over 1,200 ministers, hundreds of other elders signed it. And it said all five of those things I just mentioned: inerrancy of Scripture, virgin birth, the miracles of Christ, substitutionary atonement, and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ are opinions of some. These are ministers in the 20s. Because they had science on their side, right? We're told that all the time. Believe the science. I mean, except when it's biology and except when it's climatology and, well, pretty much everything. But, you know, believe what we say the science says. And that's what they were saying then. The conservative Bible-believing church saw God's word over the needs of man, over the supposed needs of man, over what we might think that we need. God's word is without error. God's word declares miracles. It's got supernatural things that we can't explain. The power of God is expressed. And we see and we subordinate man's needs to the word of God. That's what we do. No matter what people say they need, if God's word says it's wrong, we're going to say, nope, you don't really need that. The modernists said the opposite. They did the opposite. Well, the Bible is this great book about God that men wrote. And there were a lot of really godly people in that. But, you know, they were just people. And they make a lot of mistakes historically and geographically and certainly scientifically. And, you know, they meant well. Their hearts are in the right place. But we're going to continue to change and update that book as we see man needs it. Because religion at the end of the day, Christianity, the best of them, although all of them are good, is only there to help man in this world. That's its function. That's its use. That was the modernist view. It's the modernist view today. The World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches. That's why they say the ridiculous things that they say. But how do they do that? How do they justify that? What is the ultimate good thing that they say that they have that makes it okay to take God's word and to throw it away if it doesn't line up with what the latest psychologists are saying? Well, what makes it okay is that, you know, at the end of the day, we are going to help people. We're the ones who love. You know, that's where we get the phrase bleeding heart liberal. Because everything that they say they're doing is from the heart, to help people and to make their lives better. And that justifies all this stuff. And at the end of the day, they're saying that's what they do, and that's why they do what they do. And they're claiming it all the time, right? We are the loving ones. We care about the poor. We're going to give justice. We're going to stop That's what it's all about, helping people, right? That's how they justify supporting illegal immigration. At the end of the day, we need to help. It's more loving. That's always what they do. And Paul here in verse 3, not obviously thinking about that, but thinking about the reality that they say they're aiming at all the time, even though their programs almost always do the exact opposite and actually hurt poor people the most. I can give you tons of examples, but I'm not tempted to. But Paul says, what if you could? And that's verse 3. What if you could bestow, though I give up, all of my goods to feed the poor? It's a difficult phrase in the Greek. The word poor isn't in there. It's literally a verb that means to feed piecemeal. And then he uses a neuter word for all things. So it's literally, though I could hand feed all the things being, huparko, being, existing, becoming, mine, of me, mu. this. It's weird. So we say, though I could feed the poor. Because he's talking about, like, this is the word for if you would hand feed a baby morsel by morsel. It's this verb. They have a verb that means hand feed a baby, hand feed an animal, just feed somebody by morsels. The word poor isn't there. But we're thinking, well, he uses this word, well, I must mean feed the poor. So that's typically what English adds. But what it ultimately means is this minute, this very, very careful and precise way to meet the needs of all of the things in your life. That's the panta, the neuter. All of those whom you're responsible for. In other words, if you could meet the actual needs, if you could solve the problems, if you could provide for what everybody ultimately needs in their prospering, in their life, healing, goods, prosperity, restoration, if you could actually do it, and you would do it so selflessly that you would even give up your body to do it. You know, that's what they're always also talking about, right? They're the ones who care and who suffer for, you know, for others. What if Paul says, what if you really did? And you actually died. You gave your body over to be burned, and it actually did, was the thing that purchased all temporal needs for all people. Paul is saying, in effect, what the liberal vision of utopia is constantly set before us. If we just all get together and sing Kumbaya and forget about the gods, you know, what if there was no religion, John Lennon and all the rest, and we all just got along and got together, solved all of our problems, the exact same thing that they thought they were doing at the Tower of Babel, by the way. We're all going to be one, have one language, solve all our problems. The dream. What if you could achieve it? What if it could be done? Paul's saying. But you didn't do it out of love. You didn't have love for God in your heart. You didn't actually have love for people in your heart. What would it get you? What would it profit you? What would God think of it? Ask. And he answers, it profits me nothing. Nothing. It would be nothing in the eyes of God. All of the works, all of the diligence, all of the activism, all of the mission, all of the performance, the greatest philanthropy, the greatest altruism, and you die in the process, and you actually did solve every problem, it would be nothing without love. The Bible says when the 70 returned from the greatest mission there ever has been, Jesus sending out the 70, in Luke chapter 10, they rejoiced saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. What were the demons doing? All that's evil in the world. And Jesus confirmed that he gave them this great deposit of divine power, but he chided them to put it in perspective. He said, behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing by any means shall harm you. I'm doing it on this mission. Anything that would harm. Think of the things that the demons were doing that time, causing disease, paralysis, all the things that God was allowing them to do. Powers and principalities in the heavenly places, ruling over nations and cities, causing people to break chains, throwing 2,000 pigs off a cliff in a moment. And they were stopping it all, ending it all. And they came back and they rejoiced. But Jesus said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, that you can do all these works, that you can solve all these problems, heal, restore, stop all the oppression of the demons, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. How does that happen? That you have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Rejoice in that, that you actually can love and not what you can do. It's still all about power, isn't it? Still all about authority. The high road now. I'm the moral high ground. And so I have power and authority over you if you disagree with my policies. And that justifies me to do all kinds of evil things to you. And that's literally what happens with these movements. But they have no love for God in the heart because they don't have Christ. Therefore, they can't have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they cannot have any love So I want you to notice, thirdly, a more excellent quality. A more excellent quality. You know, throughout this section, love is something we are to have, something we are to hold, echo, have, hold, possess, own. It's our love. And the lack of having this love is coupled with these great actions, activities, speaking, prophesying, understanding, knowing, believing, feeding, giving, providing for everyone around you, even giving your life for others. And all of these things would make you famous, would make you a living legend. Your name would be exalted to the nth degree before men. You would be awesome. And they wouldn't even notice that you had no love. But Paul is saying that you would not be anything before God. Nothing. All of these things are incredibly powerful, incredibly sufficient to do whatever we need them to do. Paul talks about a man like this who had amazing things. He talks about how there was this man who was taken up into the third heaven and shown amazing things, and he heard amazing things, things that he wasn't even allowed to say. But God gave him a messenger of Satan, what Paul called a thorn in the flesh, to keep him humble, to keep him lowly. And Paul pled with the Lord 3 times. It was so terrible. Please take this away. But God said to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. A power. But I have the power. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ, not human power, the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. See, madman, in reproaches, in needs, not in meeting all of them, though he tried, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Calvin says the main truth in this passage, I know what you're saying, boy, Ray, you're not very reformed in this sermon. The main truth in this passage is that as love is the only rule of our actions and the only means of regulating the right use of the gifts of God, nothing in the absence of love is approved of by God, however magnificent it may be in the estimation of men. For where love is wanting, this is a long extended word-for-word quote from Calvin, where love is wanting, where love is lacking, the beauty of all the virtues is mere tinsel, is empty sound, is not worth straw. He's reaching for worthlessness, and then he corrects himself. Nay, more than that, the beauty of all the virtues apart from love, more than that, it is offensive and it is disgusting, says Calvin. Because in and of itself, all of the power, all of the wonder, all of the demonstration, all of the knowledge, all of the understanding, all of the works, all of the performance that solve all of the problems do not flow from, do not partake of, do not bear witness to, and do not require in and of themselves any of the saving grace of Almighty God or the presence and the power, the saving power of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be saved to get a word from God. Ask the donkey who spoke to Balaam. You don't have to be converted to be a prophet of God. Ask Balaam, who was given all this divine revelation of the future to the very end. Ask Saul, who was of the prophets. Is Saul of the prophets? Yeah, he is. This crude, irreligious man, even Saul, for a time, was a prophet of God. And you don't have to be saved to do powerful, life-changing, cultural-altering things. Ask Pharaoh, who built the first world empire. Ask Ahab, who brought a dynasty to the northern kingdom. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, God's servant, who unified the world. Ask Jeroboam, especially Jeroboam II, who brought this urban renewal to the cities of Israel, renewed and enhanced their economy and public works, and they became more prosperous than at any other time. Jeroboam II, a worshiper of idols. But I'm sure he did it to help people. Ask the rich young ruler. He kept all the commandments perfectly. He just didn't love Jesus enough to put him first. Ask the demons who, again, as I said, ruled kingdoms, broke chains, hurled pigs off a cliff, controlled people, powers and principalities in the heavenly places. Satan, in the case of Job, caused tornadoes, natural disasters, diseases to come upon Job, caused other nations to come in and plunder and massacre his family, his house to collapse. Satan has allowed all of this power. Ask Judas. Like all the apostles, he did signs and wonders and mighty deeds. But he didn't love Christ. He loved money. The world is enamored with, the world responds to power in the external, in the temporal. If we could just bring unity, peace, health, knowledge, well-being, perfect teaching to mankind apart from God's love in the heart. God says it's worth nothing. Jesus says many will come to me on that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out the demons in your name? Didn't we do many mighty miracles in your name? We were religious on top of being philanthropic. What will he say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Oh, he knew all about them. He's omniscient. He didn't know them the way he knows his own, the way his own know him. We're talking about love. They didn't have love. They had everything else. So I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, a God-like quality. A God-like quality. Beloved, I don't know what it's like to see a miracle. I think it must be astounding to perform a miracle. I would love to have that. As heroic as it might be to be persecuted for Christ to the point of being a martyr and getting those crowns in heaven, I don't know what that's like. I read about these martyrs, these great saints of old. I thank God for them. I look to them for examples. But all of these things, God says, in and of themselves, they don't mean anything to him. They don't do anything for him. They don't give anything for him. I mean, even in the works of men, we think we need more power, more works, more sacrifice, more knowledge, more prosperity, more resources, more health, more education, more well-being, better economies. What we need is love. Jesus said that if we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, that is all of the law and all of the prophets. There is no other duty. If you actually have that, you have everything, even faith. And I know we prize faith in the Reformed Church, and rightly so. It unites us to Christ. We're justified by faith alone. But faith at the end of the day is not the goal. It's not the telos. It is a means. It is the instrument of justification. And when we are in heaven and we are perfect, we won't have hope anymore because we'll realize all that we hope for, and we won't walk by faith anymore. Because we'll see everything and we'll walk by sight. Faith and hope will come to an end. But love will remain. And it will grow. Forever and ever and ever. How much more amazing is it? From all of these powers and gifts and abilities and things. Knowledge, wisdom, sacrifice. Which all come from God. How much more amazing, how much more valuable, how much more pleasing in heaven's sight when spiritually dead, hostile in mind, hearts of stone sinners are made alive by the grace purchased by the blood of God's dear and only begotten Son, so that now these dead sinners are alive and they begin to do something that they could never do. They begin to actually love. There wasn't a drop of love in them before. And they begin to actually love God, and they begin to actually love their neighbors, and they live and they move and they have their being and they aim at love. Because that's aiming at God. before anything else, before there was anything else in all eternity, there was the perfect, what theologians call the love of complacency between Father and Son and Spirit, perfectly delighting in one another, this bond of perfect and full eternal love. And when God created us, and we fell into sin, and were worthy only of His curse, He sent His only begotten Son to purchase the grace that would not only remove the curse and sin from us, but that would put that love into us. And He would dwell in us, and we would dwell in Him. And His Holy Spirit would be in us, and the love of God would be in us, and the bond of that love, which is the Spirit. And this is what God sees. And when He sees that in any heart, He sees His Son, because His Son died to put it there. And you don't think that pleases Him. That's what God is seeking in us, beloved. Christ has recreated us in the new birth by the Holy Ghost. No amount of knowledge, no amount of performance, no amount of sacrifices, anything in the sight of God where there is no love. But the thing that we should be aiming at, and the thing that pleases our God most of all, and the thing only He can give, is love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for Your Spirit, and how we pray that You would do what we can't do, that You would cause us to love. Love You, love others. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.